The end of Romans chapter 8, we read these words, Paul, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation
will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Great words of confidence and Christian hope. And we're going to open our service by singing a paraphrase, a Scottish paraphrase of those verses. The Saviour died but rose again. Verse 4 will be unaccompanied. Let's stand to sing. Join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we are reminded that we live in a world where there is great need, in a world that in so many ways cries out for help, a world where people are in need of help, for we live in a world of brokenness and pain and problems and suffering and injustice. A world of great trouble, a world where, on the surface at least death appears to reign and rule. But we know that we live in a world where people will look everywhere and anywhere other than to you, the living God. And yet as we gather this morning, we gather with that intention of looking away from ourselves and looking to you, and to your great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the Saviour died but rose again, triumphant from the grave. How we thank you for his great victory over sin and death and hell. How we thank you that in him and through him we enjoy the hope and the experience of eternal life. So it's by your grace that we're able to gather this morning and confess to one another and to you and to the world around that you are our helper. You are our God. You are the one who's from everlasting to everlasting, the great I Am, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And we rejoice today in your presence. We rejoice in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Saviour and King, who has loved us and given himself for us. We thank you for all that we enjoy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him there is peace. Yes, a peace that passes all understanding. But in him a peace with you, our God and Father. We thank you that in him there is pardon and forgiveness for all our sins. We thank you that in him there is freedom. Freedom to live not as we want, but as you want. We thank you that in him there is life, eternal life. And that in him there is a righteousness, and a righteousness that is not of our own making, but of his. And we thank you that in him there is a hope. Hope for the future. Hope beyond this life. Lord, may Christ himself be our helper in this dark world. May he give us that firm place to stand. And may he put in our hearts that new song, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Lord, you're the God of all comfort, who's able to comfort us in all our troubles, that we may comfort others with the comfort that we've received from you. Lord, bless us and encourage us this morning, we pray, through your word and through the praises and the prayers, through the preaching of the gospel. Lord, do us good, we pray. Strengthen our faith. Faith not in ourselves, not in our good works, not in being nice people, but faith in the strong and powerful Son of God, in whose name we pray. We gather as a family of believers, and so we pray in the family prayer together, saying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever.
Now, this morning's notices are printed on the sheet that you may have received as you came in this morning. I'm just going to highlight one or two things, just to remind people of the Finance Committee on Tuesday, the monthly study groups on Wednesday, so no prayer meeting here in the hall. And also to mention the curry night this coming Thursday, the 6th of December. I think there are tickets still available, and if you're able to volunteer to help, that would be greatly appreciated, and please speak to Mal at the end if you want for some tickets, or if you're able to volunteer and to help out. As many of you will know, and I've already heard, we're saddened to announce and let you know of the death of Christine Brown, who took unwell, I think last Sunday, wasn't able to come to church. She was admitted to hospital on Monday and passed away on Friday morning in the Edinburgh Royal Infirmary in the high dependency unit there. She was suffering from double pneumonia, among other things, and she slept peacefully away on Friday morning. It goes without saying that that comes as a big shock to all of us in the church. Christine was a huge part of our fellowship here. She was a big personality, I think that would be fair to say, and someone who made a big impact on all of us. She felt very much at home here in the church. She was accepted, she was loved, she was cared for. And she reciprocated by showing care and love and a great deal of thoughtfulness to many of us in the congregation. Every morning, she would come down with Stuart and Irene. She would switch on the lights. She would put the water up on here. The water's not there this morning, just as a reminder that she herself is not here with us. Although I should say there is water at the back if anyone needs it. I will miss many things about Christine. not least on a Sunday morning when I arrived, that'd be about 10:15. I would come in through the door, and the first person that would greet me would be Christine. And she greeted me in a very respectful way as a minister. Hello, Davey! How's it going? And I'll miss that. And we'll all miss her. She's a huge loss from our fellowship because she was such a big part of it. She was at everything. Up until recently, she was at the prayer meeting. She was at evening service. She was at morning service. She was at the lunch club. She loved her food. She was always first to get the cup of tea and her own special mug. And she's just such a huge miss. And one of the things that Christine loved to do, I should say this. I mean, she had a very simple but real faith. When I met with her on Thursday afternoon in the hospital, and spoke to her, I sat with her for a while and prayed with her. When I said, you know, I'm going to pray with you, Christine, she was just sitting on the bed there sitting and with all the tubes and everything, and she put her hands together. You know, her hands are all, she just put her hands together like that to pray. So she had a very simple faith, and one of the things she loved to do, she loved to sing. I wouldn't have said it was one of her great gifts, I have to say. If you've sat beside her, you'll know that. But she loved it. She loved to make a joyful noise. And she loved particular songs and hymns that had a good beat and an upbeat, I think it would be fair to say. Didn't like any of my old Scottish psalters, psalms, you know, to Duke Street and all that sort of thing. No, no, no. She liked things that had a good beat. And we're going to sing. We're going to sing one of those songs that Christine loved and enjoyed, and that we love and enjoy. It may seem strange to sing Come On and Celebrate. It may seem counterintuitive to do that. Indeed it is, when we feel sad at our passing. But that's what the Christian gospel permits us and indeed calls us to do. Calls us to celebrate because we're sad that she's gone from us. But we're not sad for her because she's gone to be with the Lord. So let's stand and let's sing together. Come on and celebrate his gifts of love. We will celebrate the Son of God who loved us and gave us life. For here, we mourn, yes, but as Paul says, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And that's what our hope is. And this song reminds us of that. So let's stand, let's sing this together. We'll sing it through a couple of times, I think. Now, Christine did love it when people clapped, and if you feel you want to clap, I'm not going to hold you back. I won't clap myself. You know? I'm a free church minister, and you know, I'm not allowed to do that, but if you wish to do that, you can. Let's stand to sing.
Shout your praise, O King. You give us.
I should also say that the funeral service has been, for Christine, has been arranged for Seafield Crematorium on Friday the 14th of December at 2 o'clock, and that too, that notice is in the bulletin as well. Let me read from the Bible two places as we come to the last of our series in the Ten Commandments. We're going to read in two places in the New Testament, from Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and then in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. We begin in Romans 7, reading from verse 7, and that's page 943 in the Church Bible. Paul says this. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And then a little later on in another of Paul's letters in Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 8 to 13, that's page 982 in the Church Bible. Paul says this, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is the word of God. We're going to continue in our worship. We're going to remain seated. Our offerings will be received. We're going to sing the song, "I Rest in God Alone." And then after that, Ray's going to come and to pray.
Oh, my God. Pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for your goodness to us and all its many shapes and forms. We thank you for these gifts for the work of the gospel. We thank you for generous hearts that seek to see others blessed with the blessing that they themselves have received in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can contribute to the work of the gospel, that we can give of ourselves, of our lives, and of our finances. Thank you that you have chosen to work in and through people such as us. We are immensely grateful. We think of the many blessings that you have given us. We think of our jobs, we think of our homes, we think of all that you give us. We think of our health, and we think of our wealth. And we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes down from God above. And so it's to you, O God, we look to for all things, for everything, and it's to you that we give thanks. We recognize that there are hardships amongst many in the congregation. We recognize the hardship and the suffering of loss. We recognize, O God, that we need you to help us at this time. Whether it be in our home lives, our work lives, our study lives, Father, we need you. We pray that your grace would be suffice for us in the midst of the circumstances in which you have placed us. That your ever-present help in our times of need would be there daily, O God. Father, we thank you that you've never left us nor forsaken us. We thank you that in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our loss, in the midst of our distress, you are there. Your rod and your staff, they guide and they comfort us. That your Spirit indwells us richly and undertakes where we ourselves fall down. We acknowledge that we can indeed do all things through Jesus Christ, which strengthens us. And at this time of loss, when as a congregation we mourn the loss of a dear friend, a sister in Christ, a beloved child of God, we mourn and yet we are comforted. Comforted at the knowledge that to be absent from the body is indeed to be present with the Lord. And Father, we give you thanks that you hear our prayers. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Ray. We're going to sing again from the Scottish Psalter, this time Psalm 9, verses 7 through 11. God shall endure, for I, he doth. The tune is Stroudwater, and we'll stand to sing this together.
Just the world, just the
The text this morning is taken from Exodus 20, 17, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I wonder how many of you have had, I don't know if it's the pleasure of an MRI scan, magnetic resonance imaging. Is a technique in which images of the body are created using the principles of magnetic resonance. I have no idea what the principles of magnetic resonance are, but that's what the MRI scan does. It produces thin section images of any part of the body. Sean here is indicating that he has had a good number of those MRI scans. And I do remember him telling me he got pretty panicky once or twice, isn't that right, Sean? Yeah, because it can be quite claustrophobic, to say the least. And they produce these images from any angle and direction, and they can produce these images without invasive surgery. Creates a kind of map of the body's biochemical compounds, giving anatomical information, providing new knowledge, or allowing the early diagnosis of disease. Well, why am I talking about MRI scans? Well, this morning I want to suggest to you that the Word of God, in one sense, is rather like an MRI scan. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the penetrating power of the Word as being sharper than a double-edged sword. And in the same way that an MRI scan is able to reveal what is not immediately obvious from the outside, so too, the Word of God has the ability to penetrate deeply and reveal and uncover and disclose the true condition of our hearts before God. The writer to the Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And perhaps nowhere in Scripture is that more clearly seen than here in this, the 10th and final commandment. In many ways it's different from the others that precede it, because it's not concerned primarily with outward action, but rather with the desires and motivations of the heart that lie beneath. Well, the others are concerned with those things as well, but this commandment is concerned exclusively with that. So what is this commandment about? As I said, all the other commandments have a focus on outward behaviour, but coveting is about inward desire. The word translated covet has the meaning to set your desire upon something. The idea of is of desiring something in such a way that we plan to get hold of it for ourselves. Now, of course, it is not desire in and of itself that is wrong. The Bible is not advocating some kind of form of Buddhism, because there are desires that are, of course, good and healthy. The desire for the things that we need in this life. Food and water and sleep and companionship and all sorts of things. These are in no way being condemned in this command. There are spiritual desires that are likewise to be encouraged. We sometimes hear people say, or I sometimes hear people, we covet your prayers. Well, that's not a wrong thing. What they mean is that they desire that we pray for them and for the work of the gospel. A desire for God is something good and healthy. We may thirst for God as a deer pants for the water. Paul told the Philippians of his desire to depart and be with Christ. It's not wrong to desire earnestly or to long after or to set your heart upon the living God. He is the true object of our desire. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul tells the Colossians, set your heart on the things that are above. So it's not so much coveting or desiring per se that is prohibited, but rather the coveting or desiring of something that rightfully belongs to another. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Many examples in the Bible, in the Old Testament. We have Achan, who after the fall of Jericho, we're told, set his desire on a magnificent robe and pieces of silver and gold, and he took them to his tent. In Micah's day, there were those, we're told, who set their desire on fields, which they then stole. And so while these preceding commandments condemn the actions of theft and adultery and the like, the tenth commandment looks behind those deeds to the desires and plans forged within the human heart. It conveys this notion of intentionally desiring something that belongs to another. J. Duma, the Dutch commentator, writes this, "The territory covered by the tenth commandment is sprawling. The cares of the world, the deceptiveness of riches, and the desire for other things can dominate a person. Not possessing, but craving to possess is forbidden in the Bible. Not wealth itself, but wanting to be wealthy is the great danger. Beware all covetousness." You see, we might convince ourselves that we're quite good people, innocent of stealing and adultery and murder and so forth. But when it comes to this command, we find in Calvin's words that it provides God with a sharp lancet for not only sounding the bottom of our heart, but all our thoughts and imaginations. Everything within us becomes exposed and brought to consciousness. The average moral person looks at their life and compares themselves to others and thinks, you know, they keep the rules. But the inwardness of this commandment brings the nature of sin home to us. Francis Schaeffer said this, "Thou shalt not covet is the internal commandment which shows the man who thinks of himself to be moral that he really needs the Saviour." And in that way, the commandment is very much in line with the teaching of Jesus himself. You might remember how often Jesus insisted on taking his followers beneath the surface world of deeds and actions to the hidden depths of thoughts and feelings and affections. He did that again and again and again. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. And this commandment exposes our hearts. That certainly was the experience of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 7, Paul says this about his own personal experience. He says, "I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." You remember Paul, he was a Pharisee, he was very religious, he kept all the rules. But once this commandment really came home to him, it convicted him, Pharisee of Pharisee, though he was, of his own sinfulness and unrighteousness. He realized, perhaps for the first time, that he stood condemned by the law that he loved. The law became a huge mirror to his soul, and he saw all the coveting in his own heart. It gave him an overwhelming sense of sin and death. And that was the beginning of his understanding of the gospel. That's the road he took towards conversion. The commandment that was meant to show him the road to life brought him death in his soul. "I was slain by the commandment," says Paul. "It showed me how much coveting I actually do, how little contentment I have. I'm not content at all. I'm a raging, seething cauldron of desires. And so this command, like the others, challenges us about the nature of our sin. Not merely something external, but something that affects the very core of our personalities and being. It reveals and exposes that deep-seated sense of discontent that so often dominates our hearts and lives. So where do such desires come from? Where do envy and greed and a grasping spirit, where do they arise from? Well, they arise from a discontented heart. It's a sense of discontent with what we have that nourishes a spirit of covetousness in the human heart. What we have is not enough. We want more. You see, as human beings, we have all of us been born with discontented hearts. That is the nature of sin. We are never satisfied. We're always looking for more. Nothing is ever quite good enough. My job, my car, my marriage, my church, my friends, my clothes. Nothing is ever good enough. And that's what sin does. It makes you feel that nothing is good enough. And we can trace that spirit of discontent back, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And if you think about the account there of that first fall into sin, you'll remember how Adam and Eve disobeyed God when he told them they couldn't eat from the tree. But why did they disobey God? Well, we're told that the serpent came to them and spoke to them. He comes and he says to Adam and Eve, you know, well, Adam and Eve, how's our things going? I'm paraphrasing here. This isn't actually what it says in Genesis, but I'm paraphrasing. Just thought I'd say that in case you think I'm reading from some strange version of the Bible. The serpent comes to Adam and Eve. He says, how are you doing? He says, are things going well? They say, wow, this is perfect. We're living in paradise here. Everything's wonderful. We've everything we need. Nothing is lacking. There's no disease. There's no sadness. We can do anything we want. It is wonderful. Anything you want? So you can have anything you want in the garden? It's all yours? Well, no, there's one thing we can't do. We can't eat the fruit of that tree over there. Oh, and you're satisfied with this situation? I bet you this fruit is better than all the other trees in the garden put together. It's tastier. It's more delicious than anything. God doesn't want you to have this fruit. He knows you really enjoy it. He knows that you will become like him. You see what happened? Yes, they broke the commandment. Yes, they broke the rule. Yes, they ate of the tree. But sin goes beyond just the breaking of a rule or a disobedience to a command of God. They found themselves dissatisfied even in the Garden of Eden. They set their desire on something that was not lawfully or rightfully theirs. You ever wonder why we're never satisfied? With our jobs, or with ourselves, or with our clothes, or with our body shape, or with our home, or whatever it might be. Where does that sense of dissatisfaction come from? Friends, it comes from way, way back. We learn from the serpent never to be satisfied, even in the very Garden of Eden. The nature of sin is to make you never satisfied. You will always find something wrong. And what did the serpent tell Adam and Eve that made them dissatisfied and disobedient and grasping? God is holding out on you. He is keeping the really good stuff from you. He does not want what's best for you. The serpent denigrates and assassinates the character of God. And he sows in their hearts seeds of mistrust. He encourages them to believe that God, the great creator and giver of life, is not good. And it's this mistrust of God, this refusal to believe in his goodness, that has fallen into our hearts through the serpent. And this is at the heart of sin and at the heart of our problems as human beings. This is what makes us feel we need to be in control of our own lives. We can't really trust God. We can't yield ourselves completely to him. Yes, we will obey God when it's practical, when it suits us, when we calculate that it's in our own interests. Our obedience is selective. We do not go the whole way with God, because deep down we distrust him. And we are not sure that he really wants what's best for us. You see, dissatisfaction comes from mistrusting the goodness of God. And the reason you're discontent in your life is because you do not trust him. You don't really believe in the goodness of God. You don't really believe in his goodness and grace. You know, sometimes, you know, there are people who reject God's rules and standards and want to do things their own way. And the reason they want to do that is because they don't want to miss out on anything. They fear that if they trust God, they will enjoy life less. They won't have a good life. They won't have a fulfilled life. I meet a number of people, young and old, with that kind of perspective. And at the heart of that kind of attitude is unbelief in the goodness of God. If you don't believe there's a good God out there, you've got to hold on to your life tight. You've got to hold on to the reins so tightly that you'll never let them go. And yet you'll always be thirsty. You'll always be discontent. And nothing will ever be good enough for you. Why? Because you were built for this God. Nothing will satisfy you. Yes, you can be critical and judgmental about this and that and everyone else, because deep inside, you're actually judging yourself, because you're rebelling against the one who made you and who gave you life. And so if discontent lies beneath this commandment and a rejection of the goodness of God, where, if anywhere, can contentment be found? Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Contentment is the antidote to a covetous, grasping spirit. And the 10th commandment tells us, well, it tells us where contentment cannot be found. Sometimes, you know, as human beings, we have a sense of longing and desire that's very hard to identify. You know, we find this in literature and arts and music and so forth. Mark Twain said, "You don't quite know what it is you want, but it just fairly makes your heart ache. You want it so." The American poet Wallace Stevens said this, "Even in contentment, I feel the need for some imperishable bliss." C.S. Lewis writes about this. He says this, "Sometimes you stand before a landscape which seems like what you've been looking for all your life, or there's a secret recognition breaking through the scent of cut wood in the woodshop, the clap-clap of water on the side of the boat. You've never had it, but if it should ever become manifest, you would say, 'Here at last is the thing I was made for.'" Now, we've all had those kind of experiences. We just think, maybe we've been on holiday, maybe it's a beautiful view, maybe whatever, maybe it's a lovely meal, whatever you think. Oh, if I could just, we take the photograph and we take the selfie, if I could just freeze this moment, if we could just keep it, this would be wonderful, this would be perfect. We sense there's something about it. Could we just not freeze it, keep it? And yet it carries. The best in our lives gets close to it, but never gets us quite there. The sunset, the fishing on the pond, round the golf on a summer's evening, a romantic film, maybe, whatever it is for you. And we think, well, that will satisfy. That will fulfill me. And yet even in our most contented moments, they're fleeting. Because they're actually pointing us to something else. You notice that in this 10th commandment, it presents really three categories of coveting. There's the neighbor's wife, if you think of that in terms of romantic or sexual love. A lot of people think that will meet their needs, satisfy them. Put their faith in a human relationship, trusting it to meet the very deepest needs of the human soul. But no relationship can bear the weight of such expectations. Inevitably, it will let you down. Or possessions, you know, going after things, accumulating things. It's a kind of shallow thing, but it's still there. These things will meet my needs. Once I get that, but they never do. Or if you think of status and position, coveting our neighbor's house, well, we might incorporate that idea. Sometimes people seek after fame and status and position and all the rest of it, and it fails to satisfy. One writer discussing people who seek fame and find it said this: when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke, he grants your deepest wish and then giggles merrily when you realize how empty it is. He goes on to say, if they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now. Because the great thing they were striving for, the fame thing that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and a kind of happiness, had happened. And nothing had changed. They were still the same. Paul says in Romans 1 that God sometimes gets us to face the reality of our sin by giving us what we need, what we desire. He gave them up. He gave them over. But the desired things never deliver. You build your life on a relationship, what happens when it breaks down? If you build your life on a business, what happens when it goes wrong? What is it that you're building your life upon? Remember the famous words of Burns, but pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then gone forever. Our earthly pleasures always leave us wanting. They never really fulfill our lives. You know what happens when we get something we've longed for, we've worked for, and we actually get it? The new car, we pass our exams, whatever it might be. Oh, so when I get this, I'll be satisfied. I won't ask for anything more. Oh God, just give me this and then I'll be happy. Never, ever works out that way. Because when we finally get what we've longed for, it just doesn't satisfy. Because we have desires that nothing on this earth will ever fulfill. As good as relationships and sexuality and possessions and prosperity and success and fame and admiration and accomplishments are, they will never satisfy. We must allow our longings and desires to drive us to the one who is the source of all longing. The good things we enjoy in this life are gifts of a good God. They might be here today and gone tomorrow. God is under no obligation to give us these things. They are not ours by right. They are gifts given to us to point us to the one who is the giver. That we might discover that He, our Creator, is the one that we need. Paul tells us how to know this kind of contentment that can remove coveting from our lives. We read those words in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances, to know what it is to be in need, to know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. The secret of being content is to be satisfied with God. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians 4. When he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not saying, you know, I can leap tall buildings, you know, with a single bound. It's not a verse for muscular Christians or weightlifters for Jesus. He's saying I can be strengthened by Jesus Christ in all of my circumstances, whether they're good or bad, whether there's plenty or not, whether I'm winning or whether I'm losing. I can be content with Christ by myself. He is everything to me. Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Christ strengthens me, he says, with the power of the gospel. I don't need anything else because he has given me himself. Whatever my life circumstance, I've learned the secret of being content, he says, because I know Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, if contentment could be produced by programmed means, it would be commonplace. Instead, Christians must discover contentment the old-fashioned way. We must learn it. Thus, we cannot do contentment, for it is taught by God. We are schooled in it. It is part of the process of being transformed through the renewing of our minds. How do we learn to be content? We must enroll in the divine school, in which we are instructed by biblical teaching and providential experience. For most of us, the issue is not, can I trust Christ? The issue is, can I stop trusting my desires to satisfy me? For the person who says they cannot trust Christ is also living a life of faith. Faith in their own desires, that those desires will somehow meet their needs. Remember Augustine, he said, my sin was that I looked for pleasure, beauty and truth, not in him, but in myself. And that led me to pain, confusion and error. What is your life about? There are riches beyond compare in Jesus Christ. Where is your treasure? Is the Lord your portion? Is he your everything? Paul says, I learned a secret. The commandment not to covet, it killed me. And then it gave me life. We need to cry with Paul, I'm not content. And nothing in heaven and earth will make me content but you, O Lord. Nothing will make me content except the sweetness of the gospel, which tells me that you love me so much that you gave your life for me, that you substituted your life for mine on the cross. What a good God to do that. A lesson we need to learn. Having him, we have it all. Without him, we have absolutely nothing. And so we need to come to him and we ask him to fill our lives, to bring us the contentment, to let us know that our God is good. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down to drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are mindful that we live in a swirling a world of swirling discontent, of grasping, of envy and greed, of covetous desire at every turn. And Lord, we're part of that world. And indeed that covetous spirit is part of our own lives. And yet, Lord, we are reminded this morning that you are good, altogether good, and you can be trusted. Oh Lord, by your Holy Spirit and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, satisfy us with good things. Help us to rest in him, and resting in him, to know that peace and contentment that will last for all eternity. Lord, forgive us our sins and help us to trust you more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing our service this morning. We're going to sing the words of Horatius Bonar's hymn, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say." Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.